I do invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew as you remain behind, but allow me to say that hymn, Complete in Thee, that's a new hymn to us, and I had the opportunity of joining alongside Pastor Mark and Jaco Scholtz, as you folk very kindly enabled me to go across to the Shepherd's Conference in Los Angeles. Was it last year? This year? Last year? Time goes when you're having fun. And I was one of 7,000 men. Now, they restricted the Shepherd's Conference in 2015 to men only because they knew of the numbers that would be coming. But to stand and sing that hymn, Complete in Thee, alongside 7,000 other men was truly quite overwhelming. But really, God is a witness to my heart as I say to you, this crowd, this group sang wonderfully. I'm not able to join you in singing as I would love to yet. I'm hoping that one day it'll come back and I'll be able to lead you guys astray in terms of tune and all of that again. But for the moment, it's a blessing to hear you sing. And I'm hoping we can move that hymn into our morning repertoire, because this is a hymn, just as we've come to love in Christ alone, it's a hymn that way inclined as well. And I'm thankful that Pastor Mark enabled us to be able to buy that music, and then we brought it back for our musicians. And I don't for one moment underestimate how our musicians work behind the scene to make sure that we have godly music that conforms to our theology that the Lord has given us wonderful stewardship over. So God bless you, musicians. God bless you, songbirds. And may you not grow weary in well-doing. The Gospel of Matthew. We come to Matthew chapter 20, and I would invite you to turn to verse 20 as we look at a text which takes us from verse 20 through to the end of verse 34, which is actually the end of the chapter. And so, folks, as we begin our time this evening in God's Word, just before I do lead us out in prayer, could I say by way of introduction, we live in a proud and egotistical generation. And that's not to say that we are, but it's to say this is the kind of generation that we find ourselves alongside. Proud and egotistical. People push and people promote themselves in ways that would have been rebuked only a generation ago. Yet the promotion of self-esteem, of self-fulfillment, and self-glory has unfortunately even found its way into the Church of Jesus Christ. And it also comes to our homes under the guise of Christianity, with books and seminars and conferences and magazines and organizations that promote so-called spiritual growth and development, which is yours to embrace. You see, the Bible's teaching of suffering and of cross-bearing for Christ's sake are either ignored or foolishly explained away by the church in general today in too much measure that I would like to give. But it's now become the point whereby the church preaches a weak gospel. An easy believerism is promoted. A non-sacrificial Christian living is glorified. And these are the reflections of the so-called new evangelicals. However, folks, I don't need to remind us. But clearly, as we look to those who are like-minded churches in our neighborhood who continue to flourish for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we, by God's grace, have been able to do, and as we look back into history and the not-too-distant history, we begin to see that the church, when it is spiritually strong, it's been those times when it has distrusted its own wisdom, when it's instead of looking to its own strength, look to the Lord's strength, look to the Lord's guidance from His Word. It's been the times when the true church has shunned its own glory and sought only the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been those times when pride has been condemned and humility has been exalted. Now, humility doesn't mean that you now consider yourself a downtrodden dirt mat. Humility is rightly thinking about who you are and who God is. It's to keep a perspective. In fact, folks, I could easily show us, if time permitted me, I could show us that times of spiritual revival and times of spiritual awakening that have been seen in churches in previous decades and in previous centuries has inevitably been characterized by a sincere sense of brokenness and contriteness and unworthiness on the part of the church, recognizing that we have our being only because of who God is and because of His grace and mercy toward us. You see, for a church to be strong, there must always be a reverential fear of the Word of God, which working through a genuine meekness, and again, let me explain what the biblical understanding of meekness is. Meekness is strength under control. And so when we begin to understand that a church, when it is strong, it has a reverential awe for the Word of God, and it is characterized by a genuine meekness, that's what gives the church its great power. As God the Holy Spirit then has full sway in the believer's life, individually and corporately, to gather us and move us along, conforming us into the image of Christ. Like Paul declared to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, He is strong when He is weak, and the church needs to understand that the same way. However, 2,000 years on, from the time that Jesus Christ ministered amongst His disciples and to the people of Israel, in the land of Israel, in some of those neighboring territories, 2,000 years on, there is still the question that is echoing on the lips of far too many Christians. What's in it for me if I turn to Christ? So, too many Christians look upon the grace of God as a free lunch, as it were. They look upon the grace of God as a divine open door to health, prosperity, and self-fulfillment, a celestial storehouse of good things that they can demand from God. And that's just not to be. Someone has wisely said, and I tried to find who it was that this quotation is ascribed to, but it was in one of my resources on my Logos. Someone has wisely said, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a bright ornament upon the bosom of the self-assured and carnal Christian whose hands are indeed the hands of Abel, but whose voice is the voice of Cain. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemns. The new cross assures. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages confidence in the flesh. The old cross brought tears and blood. The new cross brings laughter. The flesh, smiling and confident, preaches and sings about the new cross. But before the old cross, that same flesh will not die. And the reproach of that old cross, the new flesh stubbornly refuses to bear. That's a true statement of much of Christianity today. So as we look to the text this evening, I've entitled my sermon, Serving in Greatness. And we're going to see how the mother of the sons of Zebedee seeks out the Lord's favor in terms of her two sons. And Jesus Christ rightly puts the right perspective on what it is to be great in the kingdom of God. And then He so graphically illustrates that through a divine healing that He brings about in the life of a blind man as they enter into and exit from Jericho. So, Won't you look with me as I begin to read for us Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, and then take us all the way through to verse 34. It will seem at the outset that these are unrelated, but I hope to show you, by God's grace, they are related accounts and narratives. Reading then in Matthew chapter 20 and beginning in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and to sit on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Let us pray for a moment. Father, we quieten our hearts before you at the evening hour. And how good it is, as Roger quite rightly said, to be able to come and to meet with you and your people again this evening, and to enjoy a sweet time of fellowship around your word, and to be able to pray and ask things of you, but more than anything, to come to you with surrendered heart, open and yielded, that we might learn of you, and then by your grace and in the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, live for you. And so I pray that as we now look to this narrative, and as we see there were things asked of you by those who were near and dear to you, and they asked with a right reason, and thank you for the guidance that you brought to their hearts, but thank you that we can have that same guidance in our own lives today. And then in the graphic way in which you showed how it is that one could be serving in greatness, thank you, Lord, that we too can go forth. So I ask for your help as I unfold these eternal truths here in the presence of yourself for these precious people, that we might be a little bit more like the Lord Jesus Christ when we leave this place, having listened to you and now being able to go and live for you. I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So folks, where I would like to lead us this evening is in 3 points. This text I've split up so that we would first of all see how not to be great. Then I want us to be able to see how to be great. And then I want us to conclude by looking at a pattern for true greatness. But let me firstly deal with verses 20 through 25. For in these few verses we have an example of how not to think you can be great in the kingdom of God. So we begin by looking at verse 20 through verse 25. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to you, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left. So let me stop there for a moment. Folks, we need to put this in perspective. I need to remind us of what the prevailing thinking of was, the prevailing thinking of the Jew at the time that Jesus Christ was carrying out this teaching. We've seen an example of that going back a little bit into the Gospel of Matthew. We see an example of that in the young rich ruler in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 16. The young rich ruler comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him some instruction. And he says, but these I have kept. And then Jesus says to him, now listen, if there is still something that you're seeking to do, go and sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that statement, he went away grieving, for he was the one who owned much property. And when he disappears, when he goes off, Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, truly I say to you, it is hard, not impossible, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said then, who can be saved? Now, they would have asked that question of the Lord Jesus Christ because I don't know if you remember, I gave us some background. The prevailing teaching, the prevailing rabbinical teaching of the time that Jesus was bringing this, his own teaching, was that, folks, you needed to go and be wealthy. You needed to keep your money so that you could go and you could purchase sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and that would make you right with the Lord as you kept all of the commandments in terms of the Levitical law. That's why the disciples said, you know what? We know that we're poor, and here you've told this rich man that he's to sell everything and he's to be like us. And now you're saying that it's hard for a rich man to come into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Will the rich depend on their wealth and resources to make them right with God, is what Jesus was rebuking. But now I want to show you something. So the disciples begin to comprehend. It's not being wealthy and the ability to go and buy all the sacrifices that are needed in order to bring all the sacrifices that's going to make you right with God. And then if you look a little bit down, Peter says, we've given up so much for you. Now, to understand what is happening, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to John. The Gospel of John. Keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 20, but please come with me to the Gospel of John and come with me to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Because I want to show you the very moment that Peter comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. The day Peter is born again. You go to John chapter 1 and come with me to verse 35. John chapter 1 and verse 35. Now, to give you some testimony here, this is the day after Jesus Christ has been baptized. Jesus Christ has now been baptized and he now takes on his public ministry. And the next day, in other words, verse 35 is the day after the baptism of Jesus. The next day, John the baptizer, not John the apostle, John the baptizer was standing with two of his disciples. In other words, two of the disciples of John the Baptist were standing with him. And he, John the Baptist, looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, shall be called Cephas," which translated Peter. So now, having seen how Peter first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, now I want to show you something else. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew again, not chapter 20, keep your finger there, but come with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and make your way to verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Now, this isn't that Jesus sees Andrew and Peter for the first time. He's already seen them prior to this moment on the banks of the River Jordan the day after he was baptized, when they were standing with John the Baptist, whom they had begun to follow, and they were listening to John the Baptist, and they heard him say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Andrew, one of the two, began to follow. And then he calls Peter, and Peter meets Jesus that day, and they stay with him, as we have read in John chapter 1. Peter and Andrew have now gone back to Galilee where they live. In fact, it's in Capernaum. And they've taken up their vocation again, which is fishing. And there they are on the banks, and Jesus, now having moved up from the Judean wilderness, he's been tempted, he's come up, and he's now into his public ministry. He's now ministering up in Galilee. As he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me." The first question that he asked Andrew was, "What do you want?" "Well, we want to see where you're staying." And then they come and they embrace him as the Lord, and now they begin to serve him. This is not Peter's salvation. This is the time Peter begins to serve. But now look what also happens. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Verse 20. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Folks, I want to put to you, it was a sad day in the life of Mr. and Mrs. Zebedee. Their sons gave up their business. Zebedee and Sons became Zebedee Pty Limited when his two sons left him. In the process of even mending the nets, they left him, and he was on his own. Now, we don't know where Mr. Zebedee is by the time Mrs. Zebedee, if you come back with me to Matthew chapter 20, approaches Jesus. But obviously Mrs. Zebedee is now making her way, as is the custom because of the Passover feast, one of those pilgrimage feasts, and she, alongside with an entourage of Jews from the Sea of Galilee, are making their way down into the city of Jericho, because that was the highway, and then from Jericho they will begin to make their way up into Jerusalem. And as they begin to go there, the mother of Zebedee's sons comes and says to Jesus, she bows down and she makes a request. Folks, in a way, yes, this is self-serving. But what mom doesn't want the best for her children? And remember, she's seen the hardship that possibly came on her husband, Mr. Zebedee, when his two sons left them to go and follow Jesus, serving him. Great sacrifice has been made. And so she's wanting to know, as this kingdom gets offered in, them having served Jesus as they are, what's in it for them? You see, it's a question that many of us have a propensity to ask as well. Jesus, if I follow you, what's in this for me? Will you fix my marriage? Will you fix my health? Will you fix my troubled relationships with everyone if I follow you? I remember bargaining with the Lord like that. I didn't even know him as my Savior, but when Sue fell pregnant with our second child, I remember in a bumbling way asking the Lord for a daughter. And if he gave us a daughter, I would serve him. Well, he gave us a daughter. But I have to confess that when Kylie was born in 1983, as soon as she was born, I forgot about that prayer. I forgot about that request. And I didn't start serving the Lord with any part of my soul, body, heart, mind, or strength until 1988. And even then, I still had a propensity to try and live in the world and live for the Lord. In the world, Monday through Friday, trying to be a boy among men, and then on the weekends trying to put on a good sanctified face for Pastor Dave Rudolph to look upon. I was playing games. And it was only in 1992 that I really began to take stock of what it was that the Lord had delivered me from and what he had delivered me into. And again, he started to prick my heart and mind. Do you remember asking that of me? And I even began to suddenly recall that there were times at my boarding school, because I was a little guy, I now always think of myself as 6 foot high. I don't know, maybe it's small man syndrome, but whatever it is. When I was at boarding school, I was a little guy, and what happened was I used to get bullied a lot. And I remember praying. I didn't know who I was praying to, but I remember praying, help me get through tomorrow without being used as someone's mop in the toilet. So, what mother doesn't want good for her sons? But self-serving ambition has no place. And so Jesus says to her, what do you wish? You see, again, she comes to him and she bows down before him. She's not being manipulative here. She genuinely has a heart's desire to see her sons given some form of recognition for what they've done. They gave up a livelihood to follow you, Jesus. Now, what's in it for them? And what's more, would you be so kind as to let me tell you what I think you need to give them? One must sit on your left and one must sit on your right. She's even dictating. It's her heart's desire for the well-being of her boys. And Jesus says to them now, he's not talking to Mrs. Zebedee anymore in verse 22. He's now talking to the two sons. And he says, you do not know what you are asking. You see, Jesus knows that they've actually probably put their mom up to this. You know, I also looked, there was a commentary that reflected that someone had gone and done a lot of in-depth investigation and showed that actually the wife of the son of Zebedee was actually in some way related to Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. And so there was this commentary that she was actually playing on a family link. I think that's stretching it a bit far, so I didn't want to include that. But it is interesting that she comes and the boys have put her up to this. Hey, Mom, won't you do us a favor and go and ask this of the Lord? She comes, she bows down, which is with reverence, and asks. But Jesus now answers the two sons, and he says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. You see, they haven't even comprehended in the nth degree what it is that Jesus has just been teaching them. That he is about to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock, scourge, and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. He's just taught them that, as you see in verses 18 and 19 of Matthew chapter 20. And now what happens is, Jesus says, are you able to take up this cup? Are you able to make the sacrifice that I'm about to make? He knows they're not. He knows that at the moment of his arrest, they will abandon him. In fact, they're not even going to be in the vicinity when he's put on trial. And they say, oh, we're able to do this. He said to them, my cup you shall drink. You see, as I was reminded even this past weekend, our Lord Jesus Christ was despised, he was rejected, he was misunderstood, he was maligned, he was accused of things that he had never done, he was belittled, he was humiliated, he was given hardship at the hands of men who only thought wickedness toward him. And he reminds us, actually, I'm your master, yes. If they did this to me, why are you so surprised that they do the same to you? For you're not greater than me, is a paraphrase of what Jesus teaches. So he says, my cup you shall drink. As I was rejected, you will be rejected. As I was despised, you will be despised. As I was maligned, you will be maligned. As I was maliciously beaten, you too will be maliciously beaten. And yes, as I am going to be crucified, you too shall be crucified. And so he goes on to say, what you're asking, this way of self-serving ambition, that has no place of greatness in the kingdom of God. So this is how not to be great. Don't for one moment think that you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and he owes you anything. In fact, you're the one who owes, for he has given his life for you, that you may have life. And he has shed his blood for you, that every trespass raised up against you has been wiped clean. And there is therefore now no condemnation against you. He has given his life for you to make you worthy to be able to walk on streets of gold with him, not just for a day, but for eternity. So we owe him much. He owes us absolutely nothing. Because when he sought us out, we were lost in our sin. We were at enmity with him. We had no heart directed toward him. And yet, because of his immense and everlasting love toward us and upon us, he lovingly drew us to himself. Despite the stubbornness of our hearts to accept his teaching that we are sinners and undone, despite the stiff-neckedness of our attitude that we need to stop what we're doing and turn to him in repentance, confessing, forsaking of our sin, and walk with him in newness of life, he still patiently sought us out. So, how not to be great? Don't come to the Lord thinking, you owe me. Instead, how to be great is given us in verses 26 through 27. But let me pick it up again in verse 24, because I want to keep the context. And hearing this, the other disciples have now been in listening range to this communication, this request from the mother of Zebedee's sons to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then his reply to the sons, and then their reply to him. We're able to do this. We're able to bear the same cup. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them. Now, this is not just the two brothers anymore. This is now the two brothers and the other 10 disciples. And he calls them to himself and says, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, folks, quite frankly, this passage that speaks of how to be great in the kingdom of God, this needs very little explanation. But what is most needed is that the believer in Christ would realize, as Jesus is saying, you want to be great in the kingdom? You want to make sure that you have a sense of satisfaction in having served me in this life? Then understand this. The way to be great is that you need to emulate me. And if I am going to be the one who comes as a ransom and gives his life for everyone else, then that's what you need to do. You see, Jesus is going to so graphically illustrate that in just a few days' time, when he enters into Jerusalem, and in that last week before his crucifixion, in that week, the Passover week, when he sits in that upper room and enjoys that last supper with his disciples, he takes a basin and a towel, girds himself, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. You see, the emblem, as it were, of leadership is a towel and a basin. It is being a servant of servants. And so Jesus says, here's the precept of true greatness. It's to be like him. The kind of greatness that is pleasing to God the Father is the one that is humble and self-giving rather than proud and self-serving. The way to the world's greatness is through pleasing and being served by men. But it's actually the opposite way. The way to God's greatness is through pleasing him and serving others in his name. And now, folks, I want to show you how Jesus so graphically illustrates this, being a servant among servants, being a slave who gives his life a ransom for many. And it's illustrated in a very practical way in verse 29 through to verse 34, as Jesus now sets for us the pattern of true greatness. So we've seen how not to be great, how to be great, and now we have a practical example of true greatness. Follow as I read for us verse 29 through 34. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told him to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Now let me put this in perspective for us. Jesus is a consummate teacher. Everything that he does is all about teaching. He's just had to correct his disciples in their understanding or their thinking that actually he or they are owed something because they follow him. It's quite the contrary. They owe him, he owes them nothing. But he also shows that what is the pattern for this? It's not self-serving to be great in the kingdom of God, but the pattern to be great in the kingdom of God is to be a servant among servants, to give one's life as a ransom for many. And that he illustrates by a practical example. Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. But you know, folks, we now know with the scriptures all complete for us. We can see, we know what lies ahead for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know it in the nth degree. We know it in every detail. The disciples didn't. Yes, they had been taught by Jesus that he was about to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock, scourge, and crucify him. And on the third day, after dying, he will be raised up. They know in some measure that that is going to take place, but they don't know the detail that we have, given that we have the scriptures and we stand 2,000 years on the other side of this event. So we look back with hindsight and we have 20/20 vision. But what's infinitely more important is that Jesus knew in the nth degree, as we do now, what he was going to face. He knew what waited him, and he would be celebrating the Passover for the very last time with his disciples. And he'd be giving himself as that perfect Passover lamb, sacrificed for the sins of the whole world. His arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion were but a few weeks away, and therefore, why, we might ask and wonder, why did he take the time to minister to these two blind beggars? You see, when you consider his disciples seemed to be so slow at learning the truths that he was trying to instill into them, in light of their bickering that we've just seen amongst themselves as to who will sit on his right and who will sit on his left, and the way that they were now at sorts and at odds with each other, you would wonder why he rather didn't spend his time, his days alone with them, perhaps in the wilderness, teaching them one last effort, one last time, drilling into them what he wanted them to understand. Well, the answer lies in verse 34, his compassion. Why would Jesus stop and serve these two blind beggars when he knew what weight was upon him as he anticipated his rejection, his arrest, his trial, his scourging, his crucifixion, his death, his burial? What made him stop and minister to these two blind beggars? His compassion. Not just for the beggars, but for his disciples. Folks, you have to remember, we're in a passage of scripture in the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew is now describing what life will look like for the disciple of the coming king in between his two advents. There is the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming, being born of a virgin, being raised and living out his life as a man without sin, willingly going to the cross, laying down his life that we might have life, paying that full price for the forgiveness of our sin, which resulted in his death, being buried in a rich man's tomb, and then being raised back to life, and then being ascended into heaven. In between that advent, that's the first advent of Christ, and his second advent, when he comes at the end of the tribulation period, sets his foot physically upon the earth, and then brings about the end of the tribulation period and his millennial kingdom. In between those two advents, Matthew is teaching, being a disciple of the coming king means this is what you can expect. This is how you ought to minister. This is how you ought to encounter difficulties. This is how you ought to respond to those who despise you and reject you. And so he's moved with compassion. What better way to teach his disciples? Even when you have a great personal burden, one that you know is going to be truly devastating, don't hesitate to serve another in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that's what Jesus did. Moved with compassion for these two blind beggars, and the compassion for his disciples, that they would embrace and understand what the pattern of true greatness is, serving others by serving the Lord. being a servant among servants, he heals them of their blindness. You see, what better way could Jesus have demonstrated the depth and breadth of divine compassion than while he was on his way to his own crucifixion, that you and I might have life? And by the way, because he is God, he knew you at the time he went to the cross. Though you were yet to be born, he knew you intimately. Undoubtedly, the disciples would one day look back on that healing in Jericho, along with all the other acts of mercy, and then realize their Lord was never too preoccupied to be compassionate. He was never in too much of a hurry to heal the afflicted. He was never in too much of agony himself to be insensitive to the agony of others. And that realization that the disciples would one day embrace is one of the most important lessons that we could embrace today. But there are a few observations I would like to show us about these two blind beggars. In the Gospel of Mark and in chapter 10, if you would turn there, you would be welcome. If not, I'm going to read it for us. Mark gives us the account of this incident, which we've just read from Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 46 through to the end of verse 52, reads, "Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road." Now, here's something a little bit different. On the face of it, it seems that there is only one beggar that is sitting asking Jesus to help him. But actually, in the grammar, you detect that this is one beggar who is actually the spokesperson of him and another, which is interesting. So there's no contradiction in the scriptures here. "And when he heard," when Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept out crying all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." Okay, so Mark gives us a little bit more of a detail here. "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up. He is now calling you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Folks, can I just point out something here? This man is a beggar. He is beggarly poor. And yet you find that in the gospel, he throws aside his cloak. Folks, it's probably his only valuable worldly possession that he has. And he throws it aside. It's not that he disdains it. It's not that he doesn't want it anymore and that he's expecting other great riches, but he has every confidence that this one who is the Messiah is worthy of his word and worthy of his promise. "All ye who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest for your souls." And so he throws aside his cloak. Can I put to you, and you can use it, you can lose it, I can't be categorical about this, but I want to tell you I have a confidence. The reason he throws aside his cloak is not because he disdains it. It's because he is anticipating. He knows he will have his sight and he'll be able to return and pick it up and go and follow Jesus. So, if we read on, he says in verse 51, "And answering Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, or Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." Now, I'm not sure if your version shows that the phrase "I want" in Mark chapter 10 and also actually in Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 33, "we want" is italicized. That's because in the manuscripts you don't find those phrases in the Greek. It's been inserted, as it were, by the translators to keep the context. So in literal sense, the reading would be, Lord, to regain my sight. It's actually said in a way which is demanding of him. This is the great God of heaven and earth. This is the one who by his word created everything that we see and yet cannot see. This is the one who holds all things together. It stops everything from spiraling out or actually just imploding, exploding. I don't know. My brother Mark Ambler knows way much better how to describe how it would all fall apart if the Lord ceased to hold things together. This universe would literally perish in a way in which I cannot describe to you. And here comes a beggar demanding of this great God of heaven and earth. But then, folks, so too did you and I, as a beggar, undone, a sinner without any way of saving themselves. There was a day when you and I came, in a sense, demanding of the Lord, forgive me, save me, cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And Jesus says in verse 52, go, your faith has made you well. Now, folks, faith is no guarantee, it is not a precondition to being made well physically. But I tell you what, faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, faith that he is who he says he is and has accomplished everything he has declared and is going to accomplish everything he has promised he will do and is assuring of all that he is doing right now, that takes faith, and to have faith means to believe. And God gives us the grace to believe. And so because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we who were lost unto death are now found unto life. We have been made well. There is another account which we find in Luke chapter 18 of these same two beggars, which I'd love you to turn with me to. It's Luke chapter 18, verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, verse 35 of Luke chapter 18, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing the crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. Now, again, you might on the face of it think, wait a minute, this is now Jesus approaching Jericho. Folks, can I just put something very simply to you? Even to this day, if you were to come with me on a future tour to Israel, and it is my prayer, it would become a regular aspect of our ministry at Everglen, you will see, because we always take the tour to Jericho, you will see that there are two Jerichos. There is the Jericho which was destroyed by God through his providence under the leadership of Joshua, as the children of Israel encircled the walls of Jericho in that 7-day, as it were, that battle, the walls fell down flat and there was a curse put on. Anybody rebuilds, their sons will be the foundation of that gate, and that did happen. So even to this day, you come into the precincts of Jericho, it's one dot on the map, but as you approach Jericho, very clearly you see ancient Jericho, which is an archaeological dig, and you see the new city, which would have been the city into which Jesus would have entered. Jericho is a city, the one that the walls were cast down flat, were still ruins and has always been ruins, even in the time of Jesus. And so, could I say it this way? You have two Jerichos in one place called Jericho. You've got the ancient ruined city and you've got the city. And in fact, the modern city is built on the foundations of the ancient city here that is the place where these two beggars were. So, again, it's not a contradiction. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, that would be the new city Jericho, after passing through the old city, the ruined city, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he called out saying, Jesus, son of David, "Have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, I want," and again it's italicized, maybe in your version, it certainly is in mine, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Now look at this. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Folks, let me pull this together for us. We have seen how not to be great. Don't come as a believer in Christ expecting that he owes you anything. We have seen how to be great in his kingdom. Be the servant of servants. And we've seen a pattern for being great in the kingdom of heaven. Serving the Lord by serving others, even when it's inconvenient. So Christ then is the pattern for all of us to follow as we too take on the role of being servant leaders. By giving his life, the Lord Jesus Christ gained the eternal glory and esteem of God the Father, and can I say, of all men. That's the path to greatness. But in the days that were apportioned him, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the earth, as those days were apportioned him, he showed the compassionate heart of God. He was never too busy to be about his Father's work. And what he did for blind eyes is a vivid portrayal of what he desires to do for blind souls. And he desires to work through you and I. Check yourself now. Are you too preoccupied with yourself? Are you too preoccupied with your own standing, your own well-being, to be compassionate of others? Are you in too much of a hurry to draw up alongside those who are afflicted and share with them your faith in Jesus Christ and show them from his word that they too, just as you are, an object of his divine and eternal love? Even in the midst of your own agony, whatever that might be, physical or emotional, I beg of you, as I even implore the Lord to give me grace in my own heart and life, never make it such that you are insensitive to the agony of others. That's the lesson Jesus brings to his disciples' hearts in the healing of these two blind men. Serving with greatness. It's a heart of compassion. It's the heart of God. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for again the graphic reminder you have given us in your word, that to whom much has been given, much will be required. And that's not a burden. In fact, Lord, as we stop for a moment and consider all that you've poured into our lives, why would it be that we would not want to serve you? And we ask for your forgiveness, for truly there have been times, certainly as I look to my own life, when I have been more preoccupied with my own well-being, more preoccupied with my own deliverance from an agony which, to be truthful before you and before these people, is oftentimes of my own doing. And yet you have so faithfully and so lovingly, even at that nth hour, delivered me from all that I deserve and given me all that I do not deserve. So as we reflect on your greatness toward us, help us therefore to recognize to be great in your kingdom, to be a blessing in your sight, to be a vessel fit for the master's use in your hands, is that we would be emptied of self, and that we would be growing more like Christ. And as we saw that you so lovingly drew up alongside these two blind men and ministered to them, and lovingly showed your disciples what it was to have a heart of compassion, though great agony awaited you, and though a great burden rested upon your heart, may it be that we too would be found likewise. But we need your help, because even in this, though we might leave this place with the best intentions, we know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So help us, therefore, to keep our eyes upon you, to keep a perspective of all that you allow into our lives, that we would redeem the time, seize the opportunity to serve you by serving others. For your glory, for your kingdom, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.